Thanks, Matthew. Oh, the power of the cross. So good. So good. Welcome here, everyone. My name's Tim, and as Matthew said, I'm going to be preaching this morning from a long section of scripture that we started together last weekend. It is an extremely long psalm, and because of that, we're doing the service a little bit different. So I have asked, actually, this morning, Pastor Brian and his son Tushar. I sound really strange, right? Yeah, okay. I've asked Pastor Brian and his son Tushar to read the psalm for us. And when they do so, it's not going to come up on the screen. Normally, when we're reading scripture, it comes up on the screen because people like to follow along. What I want to invite you to do this morning, it's a long psalm, 72 verses. They're going to read it antiphonally, which just means back and forth. And what I would love for you to do is maybe close your eyes, just listen to the words. Listen to the story that is being told in this psalm and allow the word of God to start to do a work on your heart. So it's going to take probably 7 to 10 minutes of them reading, and once they're finished reading, I'll come up, thank them, and then we'll have a sermon, okay? So let me pray, and then these two will begin reading for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your faithfulness, and that any time that we read it, or we talk about it, that your spirit is active in changing our hearts through it. And I pray that now in the reading of your word, that you would be preparing hearts by your spirit, that we would hear your voice, that we would hear what you want to say to us this morning, and in due time respond appropriately to it. I pray for Brian and Tushar, even in their reading, that it would be a blessing to them to do so. So prepare our hearts, I ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us.
We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done.
He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children.
So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God.
The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of the battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them.
In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. And he made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers.
Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?
Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel.
Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power.
Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings.
And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved.
But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and laid low the young men of Israel.
In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe.
So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer.
But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant.
Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again.
How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan.
He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and let flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to this holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents.
Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, for they moved him to jealousy with their idols.
When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame.
He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever.
He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand.
The word of the Lord. Thank you, Brian and Tushar. That was a lot of reading. You guys did awesome. Yeah, okay. Wow, when every time that I read that psalm or hear that psalm read aloud, it kind of leaves me stunned. And a little bit in shock, and a little bit in awe. It's the history of Israel, right? It's the story of God's people from the time that he delivered them from Egypt, through to the time of Joshua when he led them into the promised land, through to the time of King David, who was going to be their good king. It says at the beginning of the psalm, and like I said last week, it's a psalm of instruction that Asaph writes down so that the people will learn something from it, that they will learn from this story, and it exposes something about the hearts of God's people, the Israelites, that wants to be exposed and needs to be exposed to us today. He says, this is a story that I'm going to expose the hearts of the people. How many of you are familiar with a Polaroid camera? Okay, you grew up with a Polaroid camera. I did too. Right, a Polaroid camera, you look at it. When you take the picture, you can see clearly through the viewfinder what you're taking the picture of. And as soon as you snap it, that piece of paper comes out and it's all blurry, right? And it takes a while of it being exposed to light before you can see the picture that you saw. And in a way, Asaph is saying, I'm writing this psalm because this is how things are. You just can't see it. Let me shed some light on it so that you can see how things really are. And the picture that becomes clearer and clearer from this psalm is of a faithless people with a faithful God, a disobedient people with a God who provides, a people who wander with a God who restores and redeems, a people who are all about breaking a covenant and a God who's all about keeping it. That's the story that we see in this psalm. And since it's written as a parable, which exposes, and not just as a straight history, I don't need to go through verse by verse by verse trying to explain every single thing in this thing, because we would be here absolutely forever. So this morning, we're going to look at this psalm together in three parts. And the first is by looking at them, by looking at Israel. The second part, we're going to look at God. And the third part, we're going to look at ourselves together. So let's start with this. Look at it, what Israel was like, and learn from them. We're going to look at what Israel was like and learn from them. So you might have seen from this history that it doesn't really paint God's people in a positive light, right? It's kind of negative. All the things that God does and then all the wicked things that they do, it was a back and forth. There was a rhythm to it that you heard when the boys were reading it. And it says in the first 8 verses that the purpose of writing it is that the next generation won't be like their fathers, that they won't be like the stubborn and rebellious generation, the ones whose hearts weren't steadfast to God and who weren't faithful to God's covenant. Their spirits weren't faithful. So it's written as a warning. Hear this so that you will not be like them. Hear this ugly story that isn't going to gloss over the bad stuff, the difficult stuff, so that you will heed the warning and not be like them. So what do we see? How do we see Israel portrayed in this? I'll just shed a light on 4 little things that it says about Israel in here. The first is that they were unfaithful to God. Israel was unfaithful to God. We see this in verse 36 and 37, where it says, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Israel was unfaithful to God, unfaithful to his covenant. Now, if you're here today and you are married, you have a spouse, there's no worse word for you to think about than if your spouse is unfaithful. There's something about unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship that should make something come up from our chest, and we should get a ball in our throats thinking, because we know that unfaithfulness in any relationship, particularly a covenant relationship like marriage, can destroy a relationship. It fractures it. It can take years to get things back to the way that they were. And this psalm says that God was in a covenant, that kind of relationship with his people. And they continually turned from him. They continually were unfaithful to him. They wandered. They committed spiritual adultery against God. That's the motif that we see in here, is that of a loving, pursuing husband whose heart is for his bride, and his bride keeps going and cheating on him. And it's a repeated thing that we see over and over and over in here. God says, you're my people and I love you. And they just keep turning and saying, I'm not that into you. I'm not actually that into you. We're not into you, God. And it's this kind of unfaithfulness that can destroy a relationship. You know, sometimes when we talk about sin, we think of it in terms of sin separates us from God. It puts a wedge between us and God. It's proximity. We think of sin as far as proximity. God's here, but when I sin, it makes me further away from him. But what we see in this psalm is that sin is so much more than that. It's relational. It fractures, it severs a relationship. It doesn't just put us in different rooms. It hurts, it grieves, it angers. What kind of husband, if his wife was committing adultery or wandering from him, would not righteously be angered? God's jealous for the hearts of his people. He's jealous, so when people are unfaithful, it angers them. It does. God's revealed in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. He says, hey, don't make idols and then don't worship idols because I, your God, am a jealous God. I'm jealous for your heart. I want all of you, full devotion as spouse is what I deserve, God says to his people. Repeatedly, they don't. Repeatedly, they chased, they wandered, they were unfaithful, they weren't that into him, and God wants the hearts of his people. And a question is, does he have yours? Does he have yours? Does he have mine? So first thing, they were unfaithful, and it's ugly in this psalm. Second thing that they were towards God is they forgot. They forgot his wonderful works. They forgot the things that he had done for them. It says in verse 10 and 11, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. Why? They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In verse 42, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from foe. So you see God repeatedly doing incredible things for his people, delivering them from their enemies in Egypt, from slavery. This psalm talks about how God split a rock and gave them water from a rock miraculously, how God provided manna, bread for them in the desert, how he provided meat for them to eat in the desert, the plagues that he inflicted on Egypt to bring him out over and over and over. God did these miraculous, wondrous things for his people that they were recipients of, and at the end of it all, they forgot it. They forgot his works. They forgot what he did. Sometimes maybe we do the same thing, right? We have a list of things when you think about all the things that God has done for us in the past that our memory of doesn't shape the way that we're viewing things now. The friend that he brought you at just the right time, the money that he provided when you really needed it, the house that you live in, the breath in your lungs. How often we forget the mighty works of God for us. How often we do. And the list could go on and on and on. So they were unfaithful, they forgot. The next thing was they failed to trust God's saving power. Verse 22, it says, because they did not believe in God and they did not trust in his saving power. If they remembered everything God had done for them, then surely they could face anything because God was with them, right? It should have fueled their trust. They could have faced anything because God was on their side, but they didn't trust him. How sad is that? Even though they had experienced his wonders and deliverance, they still doubted if he could do it again. And the last thing is they tested God. It says, verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God. And later on in verse 41, it says, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. To test God is to say, prove yourself. Are you really who you say you are? Then do this for me, to show me. And this one's pretty interesting because in Deuteronomy 6, God says, don't put God to the test. And here they were testing God. And the example that this psalm gives us of their testing is after God splits a rock, gives them water so that they have drink in the desert, they say, hey, that's cool, but couldn't you give us some meat and bread, God? Sure, you did that, but could you set a table before us and give us bread and meat? We're hungry too. You gave us water, but we're hungry too. They tested him. And in that instance, it's interesting because he gives them exactly what they craved. But it didn't end up being good for them in the long run. They tested God. Prove yourself to me, God. And when you think about these things and you heard the story being read, maybe you were sitting there like I sit when I hear this psalm and I think, how stupid were they? How could they have kept doing that over and over and over? What was their problem? Look what God did and look what they did. Repeated cycle, rhythm over and over and over. And it is ugly. I remember standing with this psalm at arm's length and thinking that. How could God's people not trust and obey him every single day? After everything that he's done for them, they blew it. It's like they invented new ways to blow it. And they had been warned repeatedly over and over and over not to blow it. Doesn't that just expose the sinfulness of the human heart? Some people, even when they hear the stories and they hear the warnings, don't do that, don't be like that, it won't go well for you. They need to experience it before they're actually going to heed the warning, right? Parents, you know this is true. You tell your kids over and over and over, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Remember last time you did that? Or don't do that because it's going to hurt you. And I was trying to think this morning with Michelle in our living room, like, I need a story. Can you think of a story of a time where our kids didn't do what we told them to do? And she just said, when do they do what we tell them to do, right? It exposes the sinfulness of the human heart. Some people need to learn by experience, but the purpose of this psalm is that people would hear, heed the warning, and turn away from heading down that direction. Danger ahead. Danger ahead. So we're to look in this psalm at what Israel was like, and we're to learn from it. Don't be like it. And the next thing we're going to do is we're going to look at God. We're going to look at what God is like with those people, for those people, and then we're going to marvel at him. Look at what they're like, learn from them, look at what God's like, and marvel at him. One of my favorite books is A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. Many of you have probably read it. And there's a quote he says at the beginning of the book. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So, my question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? What's he like? What kinds of things does he do? Recently, or in 2005, I guess that's almost 15 years ago now, 13, a study was conducted to try and figure out what the religious views were of young people. I quoted one similar study from Canada yesterday. This one's from the States. But after all of these interviews, where these interviewers sought to ask kids who've grown up in the church, Christian kids, people who grew up in the church, what their religious views were and what their God was like, this gentleman, Christian Smith, was the name of the sociologist that conducted this study. He took all of the interviews and he looked for common threads. How did they talk about God? What kind of God, who's the functional God of their worship, is the question. Not the one that they would say they believe in and worship, but their functional one, how they actually live. And he coined a term in his 2005 book called Soul Searching, and it's this, moralistic therapeutic deism. He argued this is the functional religion of young people in 2005, so that means anybody 30 and down, kind of today. And I would argue they learned it from somewhere. So I think safe to say, the functional religion and view of God of a majority of Christians in North America today is moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's interesting. It views God The quote will come up. This is a quote from Christian Smith. It views God as something like a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call. He takes care of any problems that arise. He professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves. And he doesn't become too personally involved in the process. Pretty interesting. The term deism just refers to they believe that there is a God, but he's not intimately involved in their life. And moralistic therapeutic just means if I'm a good person, then God has to do good to me. He's there to meet my needs. As long as I'm good and I give to people and I care for people, then he's obliged to give me my wants and my needs. The functional religion of people today. And I believe this psalm really confronts this, no? You heard it read. And I think you can see that the God of the Bible really doesn't resemble this God at all. Really doesn't resemble this God at all. Because the psalm that we heard Brian and Tushar, the God of the psalm that we heard Brian and Tushar read to us, he disciplines and he judges, yet he remains merciful and loving when he does so. He disciplines and he judges, yet he remains merciful and loving when he does so. He's intimately involved in the lives of his people. He isn't just there to make them feel good. He takes sin seriously. He has standards, right? So when Israel sins against God, repeatedly in here, and these words, if you had your eyes closed, they may have pierced your hearing. When it said God was angry, his fire was kindled against Jacob. When he heard, he was full of wrath and he poured it out upon them. These kinds of ideas might be really foreign to you. When they chased after idols, he was moved to jealousy. This might not be the God that has your heart at this moment. The one who takes sin seriously, who like a perfect father disciplines his children for their good. The one who takes sin so seriously that it has to be paid for. Someone or something needs to atone, make payment for it. That's the God of this psalm. But we notice, yes, he's judging and disciplining like a good father, like a perfect father is towards his children. But what we notice is that the judgment and discipline in this psalm is restrained. It's restrained. It says in verse 38, he restrained his anger, and he did not stir up all of his wrath. So yes, God judges and disciplines his people for their good, but he restrains it. He doesn't pour it out fully. He holds a little bit back. It's tempered by mercy and love. The definition of mercy is not giving people what they deserve. So the idea is, for their sin and their rebellion, they deserved his full wrath. But God, in his mercy, didn't give them his full wrath. He restrains it. It could have been worse for them. So his mercy and love, when we think about the disobedience of God's people, how wickedly their hearts are portrayed in this psalm, it should actually blow us away to think, why did God not completely destroy them? Not get hung up on the, oh, I don't like that angry bit, I don't like that wrath bit, but why did he not completely destroy them? They deserved it. They kept flipping him the bird. They kept saying, God, get out of here. They kept saying, thanks for the gifts, now I'm going to go my own way. They kept cheating on him, and every time he provides for them, he loves them, he shows them mercy, he corrects them to get them right back on the path that he wants them to be on. Their sin deserved wholesale judgment, but he doesn't give them wholesale judgment. He shows them mercy. That's what should stand out to us in this psalm. Look how wicked his people were, but look how merciful he was. Look how merciful he was. And yeah, you got to wade through the anger and the wrath to get to the mercy. There's still consequences for their sin, even though they're his people. And they experience it, but he's loving and he's merciful. Who else besides the God of the Bible would have demonstrated such patience and mercy in the face of such disobedience and wickedness? Psalm 145 describes God as being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and rich in abounding love. That's pretty awesome. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. There's a scene in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe that might be familiar to a lot of you. Lucy is talking to the beavers about Aslan, who's the king, who represents God. And Lucy says, or the beavers tell Lucy, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And Susan, not Lucy. Okay, and Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, Mr. Beaver said. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is he safe? No, of course he's not safe. He's God. But he's good. But he's good. So God takes sin seriously, but he remains merciful and loving. And this is a mystery. We don't fully understand it, but that's what he's like, and that's in direct confrontation from moralistic therapeutic deism. So look at what Israel's like, learn from it. Look at what God is like and marvel at him because he is amazing. And the third thing is look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. This psalm, I believe, invites us to hold it open and to set our faces in it like a mirror and to say, God, what do you want to show me here? What in me do you want to expose in here? We're to look at it like a mirror to see that we're not that different from Israel. Maybe your reaction was, how stupid are they? Those guys, how did they not get it? And the point of it is, yeah, and that's you and that's me. Constantly rebelling against God, disobedient towards him. So when you look into this mirror, what do you see? What does God's word point out in your heart? What's the depth of the sin in your heart? Is it unfaithfulness? Is it lack of trust? Is it flattering him with your mouth but not really giving him your heart? Was it not being steadfast towards him or faithful? Was it not believing in him or trusting in his saving power, your wandering heart? You're putting God to the test by demanding what you want, saying, prove yourself to me, God. You might see that you, like Israel, have failed God again and again. And you might feel like you've blown it one too many times by this point. That might be where you're sitting right now. I remember a time a number of years ago before we had kids, my wife Michelle and I were up in Osoyoos for a weekend, staying at a place, and I don't really remember what all was going on in life, other than it was chaotic, and I think I felt distant from God. I felt like I had done a lot of bad in my heart, and I think I was feeling like I couldn't come near to him because he was just angry with me because of my sin. I don't know why that was, but I have this recollection of going upstairs in this place that we were staying at and opening my Bible and reading Psalm 78 and having that reaction, oh, stupid Israel, how could you do that? And God saying to me, that's you. That's you, my son. And then verse 38 jumped out and hit me like a ton of bricks. It says, yet he, even though that is you, even though you fail repeatedly, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and didn't stir up all of his wrath. Yet he. If you hear this morning, you're thinking, oh man, I'm so bad. Hear the yet he, the two most hopeful words in all of Scripture, I think. How bad we are, but how much God loves us. Yet he, even though you wander in your sin and we turn the other way in rebellion, even though he doesn't leave us there. He says, I atoned for your iniquity. I paid for your sin. It's Sometimes I think we think that this angry, wrathful God is the Old Testament God, right? And the New Testament God is lovey-dovey, airy-fairy. Because we say we don't experience his anger or his wrath. Well, you know what? He didn't set it aside. He actually set it onto his son for you and for me. So it's not that he looks past his wrath or his anger or he doesn't feel that anymore. It's that he lashed it out on his son. All of it that you and I deserved so that we can go free and we can experience the life, the resurrection, the glorious life that Jesus purchased for us. So hear these words, and I think they're John Newton's words. You're a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Through our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. Amen? Amen? Amen. So I invite you this morning to look into the mirror of God's Word and see what it shows you. If it's your sin, if it's the realization that you're just like Israel, look past that to the crucified Savior, to the one that paid the debt of your sin, to the mercy that he showed you that's been paid in full so that you can experience his life. Turn to him in repentance because, like a loving father, his arms are always open. His arms are always open, and he receives us time and time again. Band, please come up. So in Psalm 78, we're to look at Israel and learn from them. We're to look at what God is like and marvel at him, his justice and his mercy, and we're to look in the mirror. Now, let's sing some songs. I think it's 3, Matthew, right? Let's sing some songs with our Savior for what he has done for us.